The second commandment reads, thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. And thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commands. And a brief exposition of it you have in Lord's Day 35. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images or worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Our images are then not at all to be made. God neither can nor may be represented by any means, but as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of the word. Beloved, we are treating again in our morning services the question of the law. And I just want to speak a word or two to warn you against the wrong use of that law. You know, the law is very apt because it has been accustomed to this for ages in the old dispensation. The law is very apt to come into your house merely as a law of commandment. And to say to you, do this, and thou shalt live. If that law ever does that, you must tell her to get out. You must simply tell the law, get out of my house. I will have nothing to do with you as a law unto life. For although it seems as if you used to have that power to tell the people of God, do this and thou shalt live, I say, although it seems as if that was the case under the law, yet surely you have that power no more. Get out. And by all means, you must not allow the law to come into your house. I mean the law as a law of commandments. You must not allow the law to come into your house and say, cursed be everyone that continueth not in all things of the law to do them. Also then you must say, get out, law. You have no power to curse me whatsoever. I'm not afraid of your curse. Your curse is vain for me. For as to the first, namely as to a law of commandments unto life, I say to the law, Christ has fulfilled the law, and the rule of the new covenant is not do this and thou shalt live, but rather live and do this. Life is first, and there is no condition unto life whatsoever in the new covenant. God grants us the power of eternal life gratuitously for nothing. And in the power of that life, we have the law written in our hearts, not on tables of stone. And having that law written in our hearts, we love the law and keep it and do it. And above all, as far as the curse is concerned, law, I again point you to Christ. You say that to Christ, will you, not to me. Christ has removed the curse of the law forever, having become a curse for us, and after Christ's cross and his resurrection, you can never curse me anymore. Get out. What then? You may say to the law, Law, I love you because I have you written in my heart. And if you come not as a law unto life, but as a law of life, and as a kind instructor and guide, I will cherish you and keep you and study you and listen to you in order that I may know the Lord my God and love him with all my heart and mind and soul and strength. That is the function and the sole function of the law for the church in the new dispensation. And of course, that law must be understood and studied not simply as a law of commandments, but in the light of the entire scripture. The first commandment we have heard last Sunday morning. The principle of the first commandment is that God is one. God is one. And there is no other God beside him. That's the positive principle of the first commandment. The positive principle of the second commandment is that God is glorious, infinitely glorious, and that therefore, as a jealous God, he shows mercy only unto them that love him. To that second commandment, we must briefly call your attention. And therefore, we speak to you on the second commandment, its principle, its requirement, its incentive. As I said, beloved, the positive principle of the second commandment, and we are really interested in principles, especially when we study the law in the new dispensation, we're interested in the knowledge of God, of course. The positive principle of the second commandment, I said, is that God is infinitely glorious. And in close connection with that, the principle that he is a spirit, and that as a spirit and infinitely glorious, he is invisible. That is the principle of the second commandment is very evident from the commandment itself, especially from the tail end of this commandment, when it emphasizes the fact that God is a jealous God, which means, of course, that God is jealous of his glory, and that he will give his glory to no other, as is done by those that represent God by images. And that is also evident in Scripture, especially in Isaiah 40, the chapter of which we read a part, and in Romans 1, verses 18 and following verses. Also, that last chapter emphasizes the fact that God will give his glory to no other, and that is especially connected with the fact that the heathen represent God by all kinds of images of man and beast and four-footed things. And therefore, there is no question of it that the principle of the second commandment is that God is infinitely glorious. On this, I must make just a few remarks. For, beloved, that God is infinitely glorious is especially expressed in what we have learned to be the so-called incommunicable attributes of God. And not only in those incommunicable attributes, but I say especially in them. The glory, the infinite glory, the holy otherness of God is emphasized. God is eternal. That is, there is no time in or with God or limiting God. There is no time in him. Time does not limit God. God is infinite. He is infinite in every respect. He is infinite in the sense that he is immense. Immense. We say usually omnipresent, which is a very faulty term, beloved. I'd rather say God is infinitely immense. That means, beloved, that God is not limited by any space. There is no space for God. God is unchangeable, according to another negative term. I would rather say God is eternally constant. immutable, unchangeable. That is, beloved, there is no limit in God as to development. God does not develop. He does not become bigger or smaller or grow older or younger. He does not increase or diminish. He is an eternally, infinitely constant God. A God is independent. Another negative term, which I would rather express by saying, a God exists by himself. Self-existent. That is, he is not limited in his origin or in his existence by any cause outside of himself. He stands as God by himself, and so on and so forth. Those are the so-called incommunicable virtues of God. But do not forget that all the virtues of God are one in him, and that therefore the virtues, the incommunicable virtues, the infinite incommunicable glories of God also affect what are called the communicable virtues: holiness, righteousness, truth, love, grace, mercy, and so on. Also those virtues are infinite, beloved. Infinite. God is infinitely righteous. God is infinitely holy. God is infinitely loving. God is infinitely merciful. God is infinitely gracious. That is, glory is the radiation of God's goodness, the radiation of all his infinite virtues. That's his glory. God shines forth and radiates his infinite virtues in his infinite glory. God is glorious. He's the only glorious God, beloved. There's no other glory. There is no glory in the creature. God is the only glorious one. Remember that. God is absolutely other than the creature. Absolutely other. As Isaiah says so beautifully, whereto will ye liken God? You cannot do it. God is spirit. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now that God is a spirit, I would almost say, beloved, that God is the spirit of all spirits. It means negatively, as you well know, that he is not material, but that does not say very much. Angels also are not material beings. And therefore, that God is spiritual undoubtedly means principally that he is absolutely free. Not relatively free, but absolutely free. That's a spirit. He is free as a spirit in the sense that the relation to all is sovereign. And as a spirit, beloved, as an absolutely free and infinite spirit, you can never approach God, and you can never see him. We will never see God. That is, we will never see God in his being. The being of God is exactly always beyond the sphere in which the creature lives or shall live. God is the eternally invisible God. We shall see God face to face, that is, we shall see him in the highest revelation of himself in the perfect tabernacle in Christ. As Christ said, he that seeth me, seeth the Father. And I think, in eternal glory, Christ shall be seen everywhere. Everywhere, beloved. The whole creation will be one face of Christ, and therefore a face of God. Here we see it at glass darkly. As I said before to you, the comparison is that here we stand with our back to God and look in the looking glass in which God reflects himself. But then the looking glass shall be taken away, and we shall turn around and see God face to face. But that face to face, nevertheless, does not mean, beloved, that we shall see him in his essence. We shall never see God in his essence. God is the invisible one. Now then, if that is true, and that is true, then you can understand what this commandment requires. From that principle, you can understand the requirement of the second commandment. Negatively, beloved, the second commandment requires that we shall never make any images. That's negative, you see, that's negative. That's not the positive requirement of the second commandment. It's negative, and that negative element of the second commandment, as the negative element of any commandment, points, of course, to our sinful nature. Let's look at that negative element of the second commandment for a moment. What is an image? And who makes images? And why is an image an attack upon the glory of God, upon His infinite glory? An image, beloved, is always a representation of a creature. It can never be anything else. It is the representation of a creature. As the commandment has it, thou shalt not make any graven image of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. In heaven, in the heavens above, that is in the firmament, are of course the sun and the moon and the star and the heathen, indeed made images representing the sun and the moon and the stars, and set to those images, this is like God. God is like this. You want to know what God is like? Look at that, my image of the sun, the moon, the stars, anything in the heavens. That's what an image maker does. That's what the heathen, the pagan does, beloved. Or he makes an image, or of something on the earth, on the earth beneath. That is, an animal. A calf, an ox, a cow, a snake, anything. Or a plant. Anything at all, but always a creature. And when he has made that image, an image, say, of stone, or wood, or silver, or gold, but always an image of the representation of the creature, he says to that image, he says to the people, and he says to himself, look at my God. Such is God. God, I don't mean to say that wooden image is God, but if you want to know what God looks like, look at my image. That's image worship. And so the image worshiper makes an image of the creature in the sea, the waters beneath. That is, of course, the sea, the fish and the sea monsters. And again, he says, this is a representation of God. That is the heathen maker of images. But, beloved, that is not the only way in which we can make images. We can also make images in our mind. Don't you see? A conception of God. And if we make a conception of God in our mind, of ourselves, we certainly are as really image makers as the old pagans. moderns do that. Moderns form their conception of God out of their own heart and mind. A certain image is, for instance, a God that is a God of sentimental love, without righteousness and without justice, without vengeance. That's the conception of God by the modern pagan. A God without the virtues of righteousness, justice, and vengeance, and so on. That's not God, that's an image, beloved. An image of the mind, but nevertheless it's an image. An attack upon the glorious virtues of God. Such an image is, for instance, the God of the deist, who says, oh, I know that God is somewhere, but we have nothing to do with it. He created the world, is far above us, but is not in the world, and we can have no contact with him whatsoever. That's an image. Or the modern, fundamentalist or Arminian, beloved, who says that God is not sovereign, but is dependent for the work of salvation on the will of man. That's an image, not God. Another way of making images is that of the Roman Catholics in their churches. The Catechism mentions that too. You know, when you enter a Roman Catholic church, there are all kinds of images. Especially the images you find along the walls of what is called the Via Dolorosa, the way of Christ's suffering. I think in 12 or 14 images, all along the wall. You see Christ suffering, Christ on the way of his suffering, on the way of the cross, and finally taken down from the cross and so on in the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholics say, beloved, you know, when you enter a Catholic, Roman Catholic church, I don't mean Catholic, I mean a Romish church. When you enter a Romish church, you see that the people kneel to those images everywhere. But when you ask them, or ask the priest, whether that means that they worship those images, they will say, no, that's not our idea at all. We simply make those images to help the people to concentrate on the reality of Christ, the Godhead and suffering and death and atonement. But beloved, that is a grave error. You cannot represent Christ. Not at all. That's a mistake. You cannot even have a photograph of Christ. It's a good thing we don't have any photograph. The paintings of Christ are also images that have no value. Even suppose that they were really correct, which they aren't. But, beloved, you cannot represent Christ because Christ is the whole of Christ. God incarnated. God dying on the cross. God raised from the dead. God exalted in the highest heaven. That whole Christ is the concept of Christ. Oh, no, that isn't correct either. The revelation of Christ, which we must have. Not just an image of Christ, which at best represents a human being at a certain stage of existence. But the whole Christ, incarnated, died, resurrected, exalted in the highest heavens, and coming again, that is the God of our salvation. That God of our salvation can never be represented by any image of any Roman Catholic priest or institution. Image worship, that's all it is. And therefore, beloved, that the Catechism is correct when it tells us, and that is the positive principle in this connection of the second commandment, the positive requirement of the second commandment, that we must know and worship God not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of the word. God has revealed himself in his word. And the positive requirement of the second commandment is that when God speaks through his word, we keep still. Don't say anything. Because whatever we say of ourselves is certainly a lie. If you want to know God, he must reveal himself. I have no time, beloved, but briefly, nevertheless, I'd like to say a word about that wonder of revelation. What is revelation? Of which we speak so often. Revelation, beloved, is that wonder of God's grace. It's always an act of grace. That is an act of favor of God. By which God speaks of himself, concerning himself, to us. That is, to the creature that has been made after his image. For that's the only creature he can speak to here in this world. Cannot speak to a cow or to a horse, but to the creature that is made after his image. In terms which that creature can grasp and understand. And yet so, that when that revelation is given to that creature, the creature understands very well that God is infinite and that he can never, never comprehend him. That is the wonder of revelation. Shall I repeat that, beloved? I say, revelation is that wonder of God's favor by which God speaks concerning himself to the creature which he has made after his own image in terms which that creature can understand, yet in such a way that when God so speaks to the creature knows that God is incomprehensible and infinite. That's revelation. Wonder of revelation. How does God reveal himself? He revealed himself, beloved, first of all, in the state of righteousness in Adam. Oh, that, to my mind, is one of the most wonderful things we can contemplate. Adam, created after the image of God and standing in the midst of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, instructing and enlightening him to see that word of God in all creation, so that from all creation he could gather the knowledge of God and love him. That's revelation. God spoke a word in creation which Adam could understand, a creaturely word to the creaturely image of God. And that's always necessary, beloved. While Adam stood as a creature made after the image of God, in the midst of that word of God, the Holy Spirit, may I say so, beloved, the Holy Spirit switched on the light. And when the Holy Spirit switched on the light, Adam fell down on his knees and overwhelmed by the knowledge of God revealed in all the works of his hands, said, "Oh my God." I can understand that. That must have been so. But, beloved, that revelation, that form of revelation is lost. I even don't like to speak of general revelation. It's all right to speak of revelation in nature and in scripture, but they are one. They are not two, they are one. I'll take just a minute to mention that generally. The revelation which God originally gave to Adam was lost. The result was darkness. Darkness in his mind and heart, but also darkness in creation. For, beloved, in creation, God spoke and speaks of his wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. God kills us. That's sufficient, isn't it? Isn't that sufficient to say that God reveals his wrath to us? He reveals his power and godliness, but he reveals that power and godliness as wrath. Wrath. Nothing else. There's no mercy, no grace, no love, nothing in creation. There's only wrath and power and divinity. And man has a few remains by which he can still grope with the darkness of that revelation and know that God must be served and glorified, and he doesn't. And he makes images and he says, "I don't want God. I want to make my own image." And that leaves him without excuse. But, beloved, the revelation that we have is in Christ Jesus. Christ, the Son of God, in the flesh, crucified, risen, exalted in the highest heaven. He is the revelation of God in the gospel. That gospel was revealed from the very beginning of the world. And in it, God revealed himself, beloved, in such a way that we can see the works of his hands in a new light. In the light of Scripture, in the light of the revelation in Christ, we see even the works of God's hands in a new light. We see the seed falling in the earth as a parable of the resurrection. We see the first paradise as a picture of the second paradise. We see the tree of life in the first paradise, a picture of the tree of life in the second paradise. We would not know that except from Scripture, but nevertheless, there is light, light, light of revelation in nature, in the light of Scripture. Because Christ, as the firstborn of every creature, is the heart and center even of the creation that is to come. That God, beloved, that God that has revealed himself in the gospel. That God that has revealed himself as a God that contradicts the revelation of wrath in nature and makes that light. And in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ says to us, in spite of the fact that I kill you, I love you and I redeem you and I give you everlasting life in the beloved. That God of our salvation is the God we must know. That God we must know. Not the God of the Eden. Not the God of images. Not a God that we represent in our own mind. But the true, the living God, the glorious God that has revealed himself in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is preached unto you, the church of the living God, by his word of the gospel. That God we must know, that God we must love, that God we must worship, and to the knowledge of that God, beloved, we must very jealously adhere, be very careful. That is the injunction, the positive injunction that comes to us from the second commandment. Be careful that you adhere, that you stick to the knowledge, the true knowledge of God, in distinction from false notions of God which you make yourselves, that you adhere to it, you and your children. That's important. For God is a jealous God. A jealous God. That does not mean, beloved, that he's filled with envy. Oh, no. Does not mean either that God is struck with jealousy once in a while. Oh, no, God is always jealous. Constantly jealous. That is, his jealousy is the reaction of his holiness to defend his glory. That's his jealousy. He never gives his glory to any other. Never does. And therefore, when the attack is made upon the knowledge of God, upon the glories of God, by making images of false conceptions of him, he will not let that go unpunished. He doesn't. He doesn't believe. He cannot. It means, beloved, that he will visit that iniquity. And of course, any iniquity, but particularly here in the second commandment that is mentioned, he will visit that iniquity upon the children in the third and fourth generation. Understand that? Of them that hate me. That does not mean that the children will suffer for the sins of their parents. Oh no. That means, beloved, that the children walk in that same hatred of God as the parents, and therefore the children increase in that wickedness, and God will punish them. In the third and fourth generation. That means, beloved, that usually when a family starts to depart from the knowledge of the true God, in the church, in the school, in the catechism, anywhere, starts by departing from the knowledge of the true God, that family in three, four generations will have gone. That's what that means. There will be no knowledge of God left in those generations. You can check up on it and trace the families that have departed in former generations and check up on it and see that that is true.
Be careful, therefore, that you preserve the truth in generations. Oh, beloved, and this is the positive incentive, God will be merciful unto thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. Oh, no, 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 that does not mean that the law can come into your house and threaten you and say, cursed. No, sir. But it does mean, beloved, that in the covenant of God, we have the law written in our hearts. We love that law. And by the preaching of the word, the law as a law, not of commandments, but as a law of love written in our hearts, appeals to you as the Church of Jesus Christ. And you respond, do you not? As you do now. I'm sure you do. As a child of God, you do. As a believer in Christ, you do. Oh, how love I the Lord. It is my meditation all the day. And having that attitude toward the law written in our hearts and proclaimed here in this Sabbath morning, beloved, you also will say, let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us and upon our children in a thousand generations for thy name's sake. Amen. Lord our God, we thank thee for the preaching of thy word. Give us grace to understand and to heed thy testimony and to say, oh, how love I thy law, and to appropriate thy mercy upon us as thy people. Amen.